Everybody could turn to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to continue a study in that chapter. We started a few weeks ago. And I'll read the first 15 or 16 verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And we'll stop reading there. We began a few weeks ago, and we saw how Jesus positioned himself upon the Mount of Olives, and even in his physical posture where he was seated, it had spiritual meaning, where God was teaching that as Christ left the temple and was seated upon the Mount of Olives, it's pointing to the time when the believers will come out of the churches and we will flee to Christ. We will flee to the Word of God, the Bible. And then we also moved on and looked at verses 3, 4, and 5. And verse 3, the disciples ask Jesus, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And we saw that sets the context for the whole chapter of Matthew 24. It's going to be dealing with the disciples' questions regarding the sign of Christ coming and the end of the world. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus begins to speak of those that come not only in his name as Christian, but it's said in verse 6, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And we saw how when someone brings a gospel, they're saying, this is Christ. This is Christ, because Christ is the Word of God. And when we bring a gospel, we're bringing the Word. Jesus is the embodiment of the gospel. And that's why doctrine is so very important. What we believe is extremely important. It is the doctrine of Christ. We read in either 2nd or 3rd John. And this doctrine, whether it be election, whether it be should a woman teach or not, whether it be the qualifications for deacons and elders during the church age, or whether it be the end of the church age itself, it is all very important because it's all the Word of God. The gospel is the whole Bible. And that's also why when we're talking about Matthew 24 and we're looking at the Great Tribulation and we're looking at the judgment on the church, that's the gospel. The gospel is not exclusively Jesus on the cross. Now, of course, that's the central focus of everything, that Jesus died for the sins of his people. But as far as God's concerned, the whole Bible is the law of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof. The whole Bible is the gospel. And if we're looking at any part of the Bible, we're hearing the gospel. When people don't like to hear about the end of the church age, they don't like to hear the gospel, in other words. That's the gospel, because it's coming from the Bible. And if somebody doesn't like that, well, I'm sorry, it's just like those that don't like to hear about election, because they have their mind on free will. Well, that's the gospel. It's what the Bible teaches about election, and so it is with the doctrines of the Bible. And a good verse that shows this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 4 says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus," when we preach, when we teach, we're preaching Jesus. This is what Jesus has said. This is what the Bible says. It's preaching Jesus. When we say Sunday is the Sabbath, that's preaching Jesus. Some people don't like the idea that Sunday is the Sabbath. Well, they don't like to hear Jesus preached. They don't like to hear the gospel. That's part of the gospel. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit, which he have not received, or another gospel. They're all synonyms. Jesus, spirit, gospel, or Christ. As it says in Matthew 24, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And we realize nobody's going to be deceived by someone who, if they really believe it, probably belongs in a mental institution. Because, people are aware that that individual is deluded. If he really thinks he's Christ, he may get a following of one or two or a handful of people that are maybe likely a little deluded themselves. But he's not going to deceive many. He's not going certainly to deceive the very elect. The elect are going to be fully aware this man is not Christ. And so it's speaking of those that come with the Bible. They come preaching Jesus. They come preaching Christ and preaching a gospel that is not true to what the Bible says. And many are deceived by that. Well, then in verse 6, it says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And, we sometimes wonder about these verses and where they have their application, to what period. Because the question was, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? But Jesus is saying, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, the end's not yet. When kingdom rises against kingdom and nation against nation, it's the beginning of sorrows. When there's earthquakes and pestilence and famine, it's the beginning of sorrow. It's not the end. He's really letting us know this is what you can expect. In verses 6 through 8, he's saying this is what you can expect from the time I'm going to heaven and the church age begins until we reach the end. This is going to be normative. This is going to be typical, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. What's the history of the world? If you had to summarize mankind's history, if you had to write a little paper and quickly summarize the history of man on earth, and apart from the Bible, you're just looking at secular history, what would you have to deal with again and again? War. War, because the history of man is the history of warfare. We can just look at our own country And we've only been around over 200 and some years. And we have the Revolutionary War. We have the War of 1812. We have many skirmishes with the Indians in between. And we have the Civil War. We have the Spanish-American War. We have World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War. We have a few other little skirmishes after the Vietnam War with Grenada and places like that. We have the Gulf War, and now we have a war with Iraq. And that's just one nation over a span of a couple hundred years. And many of these wars lasted for years. So it tells us that man's nature is to fight and do battle and to kill one another. Because of the sinfulness of man, because of man's rebellion against God, the curse came into the world, and man has been fighting and warring. And in James chapter 4, God addresses this, and a couple of verses there. In James 4, verse 1, it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And God is really hitting the nail on the head as far as mankind's concerned. It's normally man wants something. He desires something. He lusts after something that his neighboring nation has, oil or whatever it might be, as we've seen in certain cases recently. And so there is warfare. And I'm thinking of Iraq attacking one of the Arab nations that had plenty of oil that set in motion a chain of events where these wars have gotten underway over there in the Middle East. And so this is the nature of man. Man is unruly, wicked, and desperately evil. And so it shows itself through warfare most often. It reveals itself through wars. So how could we ever, looking at the history of the world, how could we ever use war as some kind of signpost for when we're getting near the end of the world? What century are you going to pick? There's wars in every century. What decade are you going to pick? There's practically wars in every decade. Well, maybe it'll be an enormous, a gigantic war. We've already had world wars, World War I, World War II. How can we use that as any kind of indicator of the end of the world? You can't. You can't. And that's why it says in Matthew 24, in the last part of verse 6, "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." The end is not yet. So don't look at what's going on in the world as far as nation rising against nation or kingdom against kingdom. It will not be able to help you understand when I'm coming and what the sign of the end is. And so Jesus, in addressing the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming, the end of the world, first tells them, it won't be this. It won't be this. It won't be political occurrences out in the world. It will not be warfare. Or he also gets into other catastrophes, other events such as famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, which every time there's an earthquake, you have people start saying, well, this is a sign of the end. This is an indicator. We're close to the end of the world. And yet earthquakes have been going on since God, well, not at the very beginning, but it's a result of God's curse upon the creation. And I'm sure that after God cursed the creation, there were earthquakes. We know in the book of Amos, that God speaks of a great earthquake in the days of one of the kings of Israel. And so these activities have been going on. There have been famines that have killed millions in history. There have been pestilences. There have been diseases and plagues that have killed millions of people. The Spanish flu killed over 100 million people, and that was many years ago. So we can't use any of them as a barometer or as an indicator of any kind of the end of the world. You just can't look out there in any way and try and decipher and try to come to an understanding on how the end is going to come about. All these, it says in verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. And that is just speaking about the sorrowful condition that mankind is in upon earth, that we are plagued from the curse of our bodies and also the curse upon creation. And so it just is not any accurate kind of way of gauging when Christ will return. But then he says in verse 9, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. From verses 9 through 13, it's a quick summary of the Great Tribulation. There's the beginning of sorrows, and that is from the cross until the end of the church age, during that whole period. And then, though, we enter into the time of the Great Tribulation, a little season that follows the end of the church age, right before the end of the world. And in these four verses, it's a summary of it. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Over in Mark 13, verse 9, it's a parallel chapter and a parallel verse. It says in Mark 13, verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. That helps us understand who is being referred to by they. They shall deliver you up. In Mark it says they'll deliver you up to synagogues and councils. And that has to do with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had a synagogue. And it's just like the church. Actually, it typifies the church. And since Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are pointing to the end of time, when God is most concerned about what's going on in the church, it's actually teaching us that this is going to happen when the churches begin to kill the believers. The churches are going to begin to kill the believers. Now, you know, as we think about that, we wonder, would it be possible for the church to actually physically kill believers? The answer is yes. Yes, they've done it. The church in history has done it, haven't they? They have killed, they have burned at the stake, they have killed true believers in many different ways for the sin in their eyes of desiring to get the Bible into the hands of the people in a language they could understand. And yet they have brought true children of God to the fires and to the stakes for that crime. So the church has, in time past, killed believers. And even if we go back into Israel, Jesus said of them that all the righteous blood shed from Abel unto Zacharias will be charged to that generation, referring to the rulers of Israel, because they typify those that are unsaved, that have a relationship with God. They typify the corporate body. And so physically, Old Testament prophets have been slain physically. New Testament believers have been slain in the churches. But Jesus is here actually not looking at physical death when he says that believers will be delivered up to be afflicted and they shall kill you. But he has in mind a spiritual killing that we see in John 16, in John chapter 16, and the first couple of verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." And some of us are familiar with this verse. First it says, the time comes, they'll put you out of the synagogues. And then it's linked to the idea of whosoever killeth you will think he does God's service. And so God is tying this idea together of being put out of the synagogue, or the spiritual understanding of that would be the church, with being killed spiritually when someone is driven out of the church. You know, it was a horrible thing to be put out of the synagogue. It really was. Remember the blind man who Jesus healed, and they brought him before the council to give testimony about that miraculous healing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he just bare witness. We read in John 9 that he was brought before a council. And in verse 18, it says, "The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he shall be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him." See, they were afraid of that. They were really afraid of that. And they even, we don't read it directly, but between the lines, they even really kind of threw their sons, their son, that blind man, to the wolves. "Well, he's of age, ask him," their own son. They feared being put out of the synagogue so much that they would let their son hang out to dry like that. And so the son is called back again, and we read in verse 32 of John 9, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out." So that blind man was cast out of the synagogue. Exactly what Jesus said in John 16, the time will come. They will cast you out of the synagogue, and whosoever doeth so will think he doeth God's service. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was so zealous going about seeking these traitors to the Jewish faith and casting them out and hailing men and women and throwing them into prison. And anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ would be cast out of the Jewish church, cast out of the synagogue forever. And it was as though they were being killed. And so this blind man himself was cast out. And it was a very fearful thing, but he was cast out because he simply witnessed to the truth. Jesus healed me. Jesus made me see. This is all I can tell you. And the Pharisees didn't like that answer because they didn't like Jesus. They didn't like what that meant. And so as a result, they end up casting him out of the synagogue. Or let's go over to John 12, and we see this fear that many in the Jewish nation lived under. In verse 42 of John chapter 12, it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You see, again, how could they deny it? They saw Jesus raise the dead, give sight to the blind, heal the sick. They heard about the multiplication of the bread. He again and again, he walked on water. There were so many stories and so many witnesses of the facts of this power that this man was displaying. They had to believe. They had to believe. They believed on him, but they didn't confess him. And it says, not a few Pharisees, not a few of the chief rulers, but many, many of them saw these things, and they had to secretly say to themselves, this has to be the Messiah. This has to be the one sent from God. At least they would say he has to be a true prophet. And yet they never said it amongst their friends or their amongst the society of the Pharisees, amongst the chief rulers, because they knew what it meant. As soon as you confess him, as soon as you admit that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, or even if you lean in that direction to the slightest degree, you're cast out. You're cast out. And so they feared greatly being cast out of the synagogue. And it was because of that fear that they decided they were going to keep quiet. They would keep quiet. They would not confess Christ. They would not become a Christian. They would not enter into the churches and congregations that God was forming. They would stay right where they were in Israel, right within the synagogue, and continue to live their life under the safety and the security of knowing that they were a member in good standing of the synagogue, that the leaders of the synagogue approved of them. And that's what they had decided to do. And, you know, in some ways, as we read the Old Testament, we can see where this fear would develop. Like if we go to Deuteronomy 23, Deuteronomy 23, in the first few verses, in that chapter, it says in verse 1, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation, shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt." And so if they could not enter into the congregation of the Lord, it is the same thing as being cast out. If you're cast out of the synagogue, you can no longer enter into the synagogue. You're refused all privileges. You cannot come in and participate in the sacrifices. You cannot come in and sit under the teaching. You cannot come in and just simply be on our rolls. You are outside of the synagogue system. You're outside of the congregation of Israel. And in Nehemiah 13, we'll see how serious this is. In Nehemiah 13, verse 1, it says, "On that day they read in the book of Moses," and we just read it in Deuteronomy, "they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, that actually helps us understand the number 10 once again, doesn't it? The Ammonite and the Moabite is forbidden entry into the congregation of the Lord unto the 10th generation. And we know that number 10 represents completeness of whatever is in view. So this is the completeness of generations, the fullness of time. It is forever that God is saying, an Ammonite and a Moabite shall never enter into the congregation of the Lord. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why God stresses so much in the book of Ruth that Ruth was a Moabitess. And we read that earlier today in the Sunday school, again and again in the book of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. And what she do? She marries Boaz. She becomes part of the congregation of Israel. She becomes a member of the congregation of Israel. She's in the line that brings forth the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is really teaching that what Ammonites and Moabites represent, the unsaved, the ungodly, that never become saved, they'll never enter into the congregation of the Lord. They're going to end up in hell forever. But there's still a possibility of salvation if someone had his privy member cut off, or if someone is a bastard born without a parent who would claim to be their parent, or if someone's an Ammonite or a Moabite. God gives us the comforting example of Ruth, that you can still become saved. You can still enter into the joy of the Lord through His salvation. But the thing is, though, in the Jews' eyes, to not be permitted to enter into the congregation of the Lord, or to be cast out of the synagogue and cast out of that congregation, would mean they should not come into the congregation of God forever. And so it's really to them, they are associating it with salvation. Membership in a synagogue is salvation. Being outside the synagogue, there's no salvation. And so even if it's my son, like the parents of the blind man, they deny him. Or even the leaders of the Pharisees, they recognize it. They deny him because they trusted in the institution of the synagogue of the nation of Israel more than they trusted in God, more than they trusted in the Word of God, the Bible. They had such confidence and such faith, and all their security was found in the synagogue. So they just couldn't leave it. They just couldn't even bear the thought of being cast out of it. But Jesus said to the disciples, the time will come where you'll be cast out of the synagogue. And he associated this with being killed. And that's where we came in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, it says, then in verse 9, shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. It's as though you have no salvation. When the church makes its edicts, and when many are receiving that letter of we have removed you from the rolls, we feel that you are in error and so forth, they are casting you out, and in their eyes, there's no salvation outside the church. There's no salvation anywhere. And for all intents and purposes, as far as they're concerned, you are being slain. You're being killed. And this goes for any believer that is being driven out of the churches and the congregations for the sake of the Word of God. God knew this would happen. And we actually have another example, a historical example, back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, where God is looking ahead to our present day and this time of the Great Tribulation. We see it with the time when Cain rises up and kills Abel. Cain rises up and kills Abel. And that Matthew 24 has to do. You'll be afflicted. They'll deliver you up and they will kill you. And in verse 3, of Genesis 4, where it says in process of time, if you look in a Greek or Hebrew interlinear Bible, you'll see that it's actually end of days. End of days. It's not. It should not be translated process of time. It should be, and in the end of days, it came to pass. Because it's looking ahead to the end of time. God is really giving us an early historical parable that is pointing to the time we're now living in, this time of great tribulation. And in the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And so these two brothers are coming to God with their offering. And Abel offered of the flock, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Both were acceptable offerings, but Cain's offering was refused while Abel's offering was accepted, because Cain's offering was what we heard today in Sunday school. It was a result of his own work. See, he brought of the fruit of the ground, and he thought as he comes to God that he's going to be accepted by God for what he is doing, for the fruit he is presenting to God, for being obedient to God in bringing this offering to God. And yet God refuses it. As we read in verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. God had no time for Cain's offering, because it was a result of his own work. And it doesn't matter what Cain brought. He could have brought flocks of sheep and offered them. It wouldn't matter, because he was trusting in the offering itself rather than in what the offering pointed to, who is Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, Abel brought some of the flock of sheep or whatever flock he was tending, he brought of that, and he offered unto the Lord. But Abel knew this is only a picture. This is only a sign that's pointing to the day when the Messiah will come, and he will be the offering unto God. He will be the sacrifice that takes away my sin and the sins of his people. And so Abel was trusting in the Lord through his offering. He was just doing this in obedience to God, just as the Jews throughout their history were commanded to bring offerings and sacrifices. All who trusted in the actual sacrifices themselves perished. They all perished. Any who knew that the blood of bulls and of goats and oxes can't save me, it's only the blood of Christ that can save me. Any who looked at that offering and through it trusted in the Lord Jesus became, well, they were saved individuals, and they were children of God because God had worked in their hearts. We can see this in 1 John as the Apostle John discusses Cain and Abel. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil. See, Cain was presenting what he had done. What he had done. His own works were evil. And that's the case with anyone who tries to be justified with God on the basis of their works. No man can be justified by works in the sight of God. We read in Galatians 2:16. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And what does that mean? It means his brother's works were righteous? Yeah, because his brother's works, Abel's works, were the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. the work of Christ in dying for the sins of his people on the cross. That is the work that saved Abel. That is the work that Abel, through faith, and that faith was the gift of God. That is the work that saved Abel and made his offering acceptable to God, because he knew that Abel was trusting in Jesus. And it goes on to say in 1 John 3, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now, when we read in Matthew 24, "They will kill you. They will kill you." One form of killing is to hate. That is murder. Just as Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman and lusteth after her has committed adultery." That is adultery. To hate someone is murder. And in the time of the end, the time when we are being cast out of the churches and congregations, the time when the unsaved in the church are rising up and they are slaying their brother. See, there's always like Jacob and Esau. Esau wanted to comfort himself by killing Jacob, because Jacob received the blessing and Esau didn't. Just as Cain wanted to comfort himself by killing Abel, because Abel's offering was accepted and his offering wasn't. Or Joseph, his brethren wanted to kill him, his brothers wanted to kill him because their father loved Joseph. See, there's envy, there's jealousy, there's this hatred that develops from the unsaved, because he wants that salvation on one level. He wants heaven. He wants the security of living forever. He wants that guarantee, but he does not receive it. He does not obtain it based on his own works. And so he's frustrated, and the only thing he knows is to lash out in anger, in hatred, in fear against his brother, who has this wonderful blessing of God, who seems God is smiling upon him, and deep down that's what he would like, but he just can't get it. He can't obtain it by his own works. And so this is in view in Matthew 24:9. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And this reference to all nations, we're going to have to look at. Why don't we go over to Galatians chapter 3. Let's go over to Galatians 3 and get an idea what's in view with this. In Galatians 3 verse 8, it says there in the scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." So those that are blessed from the gospel are the nations. They're the nations. And we talked about this before in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, when Satan is bound, it says in verse 3 of Revelation 20, "And cast him into the bottomless pit," that's referring to Satan, "and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." So during the church age, Satan is bound and the nations can no longer be deceived. But we know it's not referring to China. It's not referring to India. It's not referring to many countries in Africa, and you name the nation, because the nations of the world have been still functioning as they always have, and many of them have never even acknowledged Christ. They've never acknowledged the Bible as the truth of God's word. So they've been deceived. And yet God is saying, once Satan is bound and he's cast into the bottomless pit, the nations will no longer be deceived. Because it's referring to those nations mentioned in Galatians 3:8 that are blessed through Abraham. As the gospel goes into the world, then individuals from all the nations of the world respond. They hear the call. They enter into the church during the church age. They come from all the various nations until it says in verse 7 of Revelation 20, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now it's time of great tribulation, and once again he's able to deceive the nations. And again, it's not referring to China, it's not referring to India, it's not referring to America so much. It's referring to the nations that have entered into the churches and congregations, the people from all over the world, as it's a worldwide church that now Satan can deceive. And he's gathering them together to battle, to go against the camp of the saints, to go against the true believers. And that's what we have in view in Matthew 24, where it says in the last part of verse 9, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You see that it's a period of time when there's going to be tremendous misunderstanding, and there's going to be this hatred that is going to rise up in the unsaved that are being gathered together as tares in the congregations. They're going to hate the true believers that have come out. And that's what happened with Cain and Abel, and that's what happened. It always really happens between true believers and unbelievers that have been together up until a time where now God is making a distinction. He is going to separate the wheat from the tares, just as he accepted Abel's offering and refused Cain's offering. Then at that point, Cain knew. See, prior to that, he could have thought, well, me and Abel are on the same level here. But now he knows Abel is favored and I am not. And so it is today, as God is drawing his people out of the congregation. Not everybody comes out as saved, but all those that are saved will come out. And so here is the wheat. Here are those that will have the blessing of God. And many in the church feel very uneasy about that and very uncomfortable about that, because basically it's saying that our sacrifice, our offering, our work is worthless. And it is not accepted by God. And so there is a hostile reaction. And doesn't that fit in with how we've seen some people respond to believers that have come out of the church? Now, if you really thought that it was another gospel, if you really thought these people were of Satan or that teaching is of Satan, wouldn't you just leave it alone and go your way? Wouldn't a true believer just leave that alone instead of campaigning against a particular false teaching and particular individuals? Wouldn't you just, well, I don't want nothing to do with that if I really believe that. But they can't let it go, because deep down, they know that it wasn't the person who had come to church and it wasn't those that had no interest in the things of God, but actually the ones that left were many times the one that had the deepest interest in the life of that church and getting the gospel out of that church, who supported the church financially and supported the pastor and who faithfully attended week after week. They were the, I almost said fillers. I don't want to get caught up in that language. They were a strong support for those churches and congregations, and they've left. And so many of them, or several of them, have to feel uneasy, And they have to be disturbed by this turn of events that God has brought about. And otherwise, they would simply let it go. And they wouldn't concern themselves with it anymore. Okay, we'll stop here. And the next time, we'll pick up again in verse 10. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your guidance, for your control over all things. And we thank you, Father, that we cannot see far into the future. We really don't have any idea what's going to happen later this afternoon, let alone next week or 5 years from now. We just cannot see. We do not have that ability. We thank you, though, that you see all things and know all things, and so it's nothing for you to write in Genesis or to write which were events taking place thousands of years ago, or to write in Revelation events taking place nearly 2,000 years ago of things that are transpiring today and things to come regarding the Great Tribulation and the end of the world. We know that all these things are in your control and that they will fall out exactly as you have determined that they be accomplished. And so we just thank you, Father, that you are in total control. And we ask that you would help us to also realize this as far as our own lives go, that everything is happening according to your plan and purpose, and may we lean back and rest and trust in you for whatever is going on in our life, and may we just leave it in your hands completely. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to spend time in your word even more the rest of this day, and may you use your word to strengthen us with might in our inner man by thy Spirit. And Father, we are weak. We are totally unable to fight against the foes that assail us, but we know that you are strong, you are all might, and so we ask for your strength and your help in the days to come. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.